Well, good morning, Cornerstone family. Today's the second of the four Sundays of Advent, as Mike was just reminding us. We've been going through a series. We're in the midst of a series focusing on Advent texts in the prophet Isaiah. And so this morning we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9, not all of it, but an Advent text, one of the most familiar Advent texts in that book. Advent, the word Advent means coming, and it has reference to two comings of Jesus, his first coming and his second coming. We revisit the first coming in this season leading up to Christmas. We focus on his arrival as a baby in Bethlehem. We savor that, we remember it, we take courage and comfort from it. And at the same time, we look forward to a second coming of our Lord Christ. We cultivate in regard to that second coming. We have no idea when it will happen. We hope, we wish it would come tomorrow, today. But we focus on it. We look ahead to it, and we cultivate a spirit of anticipation and longing. And with that, preparation. We want to be prepared. We want to be praying. So that's Advent. And a summation of the heart that goes into it is, come, come Lord Jesus. And we know that he has come, but we also know that he will be coming. Praise to him for that. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9. First seven verses. Lord, praise to you. Thank you for this seasonal reminder of your first coming and of your promise to come again. And thank you for your word, in this case in the ancient prophet Isaiah, who so long ago wrote of you before you came. Stir up our hearts, I pray, in faith and expectation. Also, just a sense of precious reminder of what has happened in history and how it affects us, how it changes our hearts even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. There's a picture I want to share with you. There we go. It's a photograph. The setting is Ukraine. It's a very up-to-date photograph. A woman is outside in the cold in a darkened city. Don't know what city in particular, but she's looking through a window into the light inside, the interior. She's attracted to the light, perhaps to the warmth, which she presumes is there also. And this is a realistic picture of a portrayal of what is common in that country these days. As the lights go out, the electricity disappears for a season, maybe for a few hours, maybe for a few days, or even longer. And literally, Ukraine becomes a dark place. It's also a place of bombs and drones attacking day and night, and there's more and more destruction, there's devastation, there's death, there's darkness. Eventually, the power is restored and the lights come back on, and that's good, although it kind of highlights the devastation even worse, the rubble and the broken buildings and broken lives. Imagine, though, this. Imagine that there's a sudden stoppage to the bombing and the drones stop flying and there's a strange silence. And it's not just for a few hours or for a few days, but it continues. And there's no more bombing. It's a thing of the past. It's a stirring of life now. The power's restored. The lights come on everywhere. There's light, there's peace, there's hope. There's dancing in the streets, probably. And the work of reconstruction can then begin. This is a picture of what we see in Isaiah in chapter 9, the first 7 verses. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, the prophet is looking ahead, approximately 750 years ahead, and he's describing future events, but he's using a mix of present tense and past tense, using past tense to describe events that would take place many centuries in the future. That verb tense is referred to as the prophetic past tense. I think the idea is that these events that are going to happen in the future, scheduled by God, ordained by God, guaranteed by God, they're as good as done. They can be banked on. And indeed, what Isaiah describes in this chapter about the Messiah, his coming, was as good as done. And it did happen, right on schedule. The prophetic past tense. So, this passage in chapter 9 of Isaiah describes a scene of desolation followed by deliverance. Israel has been invaded by the most oppressive and fierce invader of that time, the Assyrians. The people have been deported. They've been just taken away out of their homeland. And that homeland has been occupied by the Assyrians. Why has this happened? Well, we can say it was the Assyrians' greed and fierceness and their ferocity, their self-serving ends. But we can also say that it was Israel's unfaithfulness, Israel's idolatry, Israel's adulterous, spiritual adultery against God. And this is God's judgment. And he's using the Assyrian nation as his hammer, his rod of discipline. That's what's going on. You can open in your Bibles, if you choose, to Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read the first 7 verses. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That passage, that prophetic passage looking forward to the birth of Jesus, is full of wonders, full of wonders. It's focusing on a God of wonders, climaxing in his sending of God in the flesh, Jesus, the Savior. Here's a summary of what I want to communicate this morning, focusing on this text. As we see this God of wonders, Jesus, our deliverer, our hearts fill with wonder and fill with praise. We experience a newness of life as our hearts fill with wonder. That's, I would say, the invitation of God, His Spirit, even here, now, this morning, is to open your heart to be filled with wonder at what He opens your eyes to see in His Word. He is the God of wonders. What wonders? We're going to look at wonders of a great deliverance and wonders of a great deliverer, who is Jesus. Wonders of a great deliverance. There are four that we'll touch on. God visits the most broken of people. His deliverance comes unexpectedly. His deliverance brings unexpected increase. His deliverance is miraculous. So, touching on each of those in turn. God visits the most broken. In this context, in Isaiah, God is visiting the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is Galilee. What came to be known as Galilee, Israel's northern lands. It's the first to fall to the Assyrian invaders, and it's also the future home of the Messiah. In Isaiah's time, it was an occupied land, occupied by a ruthless foreign invader, Assyria, as we've mentioned. Most of the Jews themselves have been taken away, just carried off into captivity, and for the most part, lost to history. The Jews who dwelt in that land. Key words in these first five verses of the chapter: anguish, contempt, darkness, deep darkness, burden, oppressor, battle tumult, blood. This is the place God comes to. He visits the most broken of people. Isn't this true of us also? In significant ways, their story is our story. Brokenness is their story. Brokenness is our story. It's more obvious, perhaps, with some of us than for others, but it is absolutely true for every one of us. God reminds us, you and I, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. But God, those great words from the second chapter of Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, He made you and me alive in Christ. Broken ones, that's us, but rescued, redeemed, brought to life, new life. Secondly, God's deliverance comes abruptly and unexpectedly. Seven dark centuries pass between Isaiah writing this prophecy in chapter 9 of his book. Finally, after all of those centuries, in the fullness of time, God breaks in. It's like the sudden appearance of an angel. It's like a great light bursting into darkness. His deliverance comes abruptly, unexpectedly. Thirdly, deliverance brings unexpected increase. A small remnant becomes a great company. Desolation turns to great joy. That joy is focused on God. Verse 3, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Unexpected increase. Fourthly, His deliverance is indeed miraculous. God does it all, but He uses humble means. Verse 4 in this passage alludes to a past miraculous Old Testament deliverance. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, you have broken. verse 4. Probably that's a reference to God's deliverance of his people, led by Moses, out of bondage and oppression under Pharaoh. There's also a reference here to Gideon and his victory over the Midianites, with 300 men armed with trumpets and torches, routing the Midian army. But the allusion to Moses, as the Exodus unfolds, Moses rallies the people who are following him as they lose heart, as they lose courage. He says to them, "Just watch. The Lord will fight for you today." And the waters of the Red Sea indeed do part. God does fight for them. He destroys their enemy in those same waters. The Lord fights for them. The Lord fights for us as well. Christ comes down to set us free from bondage. But how does it all begin? The story is familiar, but it's so good to look at it again. It begins so very humbly. A helpless baby. Through humble means, God achieves miraculous victory. It's all God's doing. All glory to him. Well, those are our four wonders of God's deliverance here in this chapter. We need to also consider the wonders of the deliverer himself. Wonders of the deliverer. The first one is that the deliverer arrives as a child. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." The invincible conqueror, the divine king, comes into this world as a human baby. Down he comes into our place of darkness. Timothy Keller gives, I think, a helpful illustration for the incarnation of Jesus. Picture a husband and wife who are parents sitting comfortably in their living room, enjoying the evening. But the next level below, the children have become out of control. Or maybe they're fighting. They're fighting with one another in the basement. How will the parents respond? There are three options that I want to suggest. One is they can simply ignore the din. Secondly, they can shout down threats or maybe advice. In other words, expect the kids to fix it themselves. There's a third option. Go down in person to resolve the problem. You parents, what would you do in that situation? Diligent parents that you are, you'd go downstairs. There's a sacrifice. There's a cost to doing that. You have to interrupt what you're doing, maybe break out of an important or meaningful conversation. What does God do? Our parent. He comes downstairs in person, and not with a show of force. Not at first. He enters as a human baby. Our deliverer arrives as a child, and that is indeed a wonder. Secondly, this child is the God of wonders. A human baby who is a divine king. And we have a fourfold description of this king. He is wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is everlasting father. And he is prince of peace. Wonderful counselor. He is a counselor like no human counselor. We humans are lost in deep darkness. We don't know what to do. We are clueless, left to ourselves. It's been well documented. Historically and in our individual lives. But God knows what to do. He is the wonderful counselor. And that word wonderful has connotations of strange, otherworldly. We tend to think of wonderful as great. But he is the wonderful counselor. And what does this wonderful counselor do? Not what we would have expected. The goal is he is to become a leader, the leader, who wants all nations of the world to know about him, countless followers to center their life on him. What would be the normal human means for accomplishing such goals? Probably raise an army and go out and conquer the nations. God's approach is to send a deliverer born in a stable who would grow up and be executed at a young age. The goal is a great deliverance of helpless and hopeless multitudes. And God's answer is a child, emptied and disarmed. God himself, but emptied and disarmed. This child grows up and is put to death by enemies. But that's the wonderful counselor's plan. And that's his route to victory. The wisdom of God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Wonderful counselor. Also mighty God. This baby, this Jesus, is a hero God. He is mighty to save. But look at what the hero God does. Look what he becomes. The way up is down. Jesus empties himself. He humbles himself. In Jesus, divine power is restrained. Glory is veiled. Veiled for a season. This God of wonders is also the everlasting Father. The reference actually is to Jesus here. Jesus excels all earthly fathers. He has those fatherly characteristics of love and affection and compassion and protection. But he, unlike a human father, embodies them in perfection, and he is himself everlasting. He's not going away. He brings us, this everlasting Father Jesus, brings us into intimate, permanent relationship with himself. And then, finally, he is Prince of Peace. He imparts peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. More than that, Jesus is our peace. Consider what the alternatives to peace are. Guilt and fear, worry, anger, bitterness, restlessness, despondency. How do we break free from any of those things? It's primarily through a person. It's through the Prince of Peace. He gives us peace with God. He also gives us peace with others, peace with your past, peace in the midst of sickness or dying, peace in your heart. There are deeper wonders as well with this Jesus. Consider who the objects of his deliverance are. He visits the most broken. The most broken. He comes to broken, rebellious Israel. He comes to us. Objects of mercy who should have known wrath. Do you consider yourself, an unlikely candidate for his attention and for his redemption? Doesn't it almost seem like a mistake? Is grace amazing to you, is the question. Why me? How? Secondly, consider the means of his deliverance. This is the hero God, divine king, and he's born a baby, and he's born to die. That's the purpose for his arrival. He rescues by dying, laying down his life. Jesus is a king who saves by becoming weak and by dying. And what drives this is love. Ultimately, we can say what drives it is glory. Glory for us, but more importantly and more permanently, glory for him. He maximizes the glory of God by coming into this world in brokenness as a baby and then as a crucified criminal. 1 Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is his chosen, planned and chosen path. No accidents here. One other deeper wonder. We see God's heart in bringing deliverance. Verse 7, back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. There's no reluctance. There's no detachment in regard to this salvation project. It's his zeal. He is passionate about it. There's warmth of heart, fires of love that drive Jesus to the manger and to the cross and ultimately to his return and to his receiving of us in the eternal places. We can sum it up by saying, love will not be denied. If these things are true, how do we explain the struggles that are typical in our day-to-day lives? Things like worry and worldliness and indifference and fear, the things that are daily battlegrounds for us, his followers. Why aren't we different? Because we're not in heaven yet. But we can become more increasingly set free from these kinds of sins. One key for moving in that direction is wonder. Wonder. When I think of wonder, what immediately comes to mind is maybe a fresh blanket of snow covering the landscape. Or my wedding day, my bride walking down the grassy aisle, radiant in her countenance. And I'll never forget the words that came out of her mouth, or that the words that came out of her mouth were, I do. But wonder. Another wonder episode was the first glimpse of our first baby as a newborn. And again, my wife's response, when she set eyes on Ariel in the first moment, what comes out of her mouth, it's a baby. It's a baby. Those are wonderful, wonder-filled gifts. Those memories, and I could mention many others, and you could mention ones from your own experience. But the wonder associated with our Savior Jesus is on a different level. When Jesus walked this earth, people were astonished. Wonders evoke wonder. They were amazed, they were awestruck, they were overwhelmed, they were surprised, exhilarated, and they were afraid. They were seized with fear, filled with joy, smitten with beauty. They marveled and admired. And that's wonder. And we can take that to heart as a response to the wonderful Savior that will make a difference in our lives. What to do? Pour out praise to this wonderful Savior. As an overflow of our heart, we see and we experience His beauty. And a practice of pouring out praise changes us. As we truly see this God of wonders, Jesus, our deliverer, our hearts will fill with wonder, and our mouths will pour out praise, and our lives will change. Wonder, praise, change. Wonder, praise, change. In heaven, we'll be perfectly in love with God, drunk with enjoyment, continually praising Him. We can move that way now. So, in conclusion, three things. Look at Jesus, our deliverer, the God of wonders. Second, let your heart fill with wonder. It's an opening of the heart. Let your heart fill with wonder. It's how you know that you're seeing Him when that happens. And thirdly, let your mouth pour out praise. And we'll have a chance to do that all together here in a moment. Let's pray. Praise to you, praise to you. Lord, we need help just to see you clearly enough, to see you as wonderful, and to have our hearts moved by your Holy Spirit to pour out praise. So we ask for that work of your Spirit in us and through us for your greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen.